All right. And the rest of us could open our Bibles to Philemon.
Philemon.
We finished Colossians, and I believe we're going to go through Philemon real quick. Like, how about tonight? And they say, what are you going to do next? I've been thinking about going through Romans again. I haven't gone through Romans in a long time. And there's so much doctrine in Romans. I believe it would be a blessing for us to go through Romans again. So, anyway, tonight we're in Philemon. I'm going to read the entire epistle. It's only 25 verses. And I'll read the entire epistle. You can read along with me. Philemon. I'm not going to say Philemon chapter 1 because there only is one chapter. But Philemon. And we'll start reading at verse number 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. I mentioned last week, you know, sometimes back in those days, churches met in houses. And of course today, some churches still meet in houses. Verse number 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray you help me tonight as I expound the Word of God, looking at a very interesting little epistle with much interesting teachings, doctrine, important doctrine in here. I pray you help me to preach it right. If anybody comes through these doors tonight that's not saved, well, we pray tonight they'll get saved. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the cities that's mentioned several times in the New Testament is the ancient city of Colossae. And, of course, last week we just finished our series in the book of Colossians. Today that city no longer exists. Though the city was prominent in Paul's day, today you can't even find it. It's a pile of ruins, a heap of ruins in modern-day Turkey. But as I said, it was a great city back in Paul's day. Now in Colossae, there dwelt a wealthy Christian gentleman by the name of Philemon. Sometime around AD 64, the Apostle Paul wrote a personal letter to this man, Philemon. And ever since then, this man has become famous because that letter is now part of our Bible. Philemon, like many others in that day, had a number of slaves working in his household. Now, the word we see here in the book of Philemon is servant. And we don't think of a servant necessarily as a slave, but that's what it means here. Onesimus wasn't just a paid servant, he was a slave working for Philemon. Onesimus was a slave who ran away from Philemon. Now, when we read these kind of things in the Bible, it kind of surprises us because that's all been changed in the last 2,000 years. And especially here in America, slavery is no longer an issue, but we should understand the context and we should know a little bit about history when we read the Bible. Here's a good quote from H.A. Ironside. He said, "Christianity did not immediately overturn the evil custom of slavery, though eventually it was the means of practically driving it out of the whole civilized world." And that's certainly true. For example, David Livingstone, the great missionary, was very much opposed to the slave trade when he was a missionary in Africa. And then over in England, Wilberforce, of course, was a leading figure in the anti-slavery movement. He was a Christian. And here in the States, many Christians were involved in the abolition movement and so on. And on it goes. Now, Philemon was apparently saved through the ministry of Paul. And Paul thought very highly of Philemon, and it says here in this letter that he prayed for him regularly. If you go to verse 4, Paul says to Philemon, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." Now, Paul, of course, had a long prayer list. Paul prayed regularly for a lot of people, but Philemon was somebody he prayed for regularly in his prayers. Now, I think the indication here is that some years had gone by and this slave Onesimus had ran away. He ran away from Philemon's house, and apparently he had robbed Philemon before he escaped and ran and fled to Rome. If you look at verse 18, "If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account." Now, the idea that he wronged Philemon and owed him something indicates he probably took something before he ran away. How he arrived in Rome, we don't know. The Bible does not say. But somehow, in the providence of God, somehow Onesimus read into the Apostle Paul. And interestingly, Paul not only led Philemon to the Lord, but now it looks like he also led Onesimus to the Lord. So that kind of forms the background to this letter. Now, Paul, of course, was in prison in Rome, and he mentions that several times in this letter. In the beginning of the letter, verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Interestingly, he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome. He knew the Lord was in control of the whole situation. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And there's several references to his imprisonment in this letter. For example, down in verse 9, he also calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son." Notice he refers to Onesimus as a son, because he led him to the Lord, and he considered him like a son in the faith. And notice he says, "My son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Bonds means he was a prisoner in chains, you see. And in verse 13, it refers to the bonds of the gospel, because Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And all through this epistle is references to his imprisonment. At the very end, even, look at verse 23. He refers to Epaphras as his fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Paul was in prison. And it was from this Roman prison that he wrote this epistle. Now, there are four prison epistles. The other ones are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. So the four prison epistles would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now we do not know why Onesimus was in prison. This little letter doesn't say how he wound up in prison. Possibly he was arrested for some crime, or, you know, he might have went there voluntarily just to seek out Paul and visit Paul. The Bible doesn't say. He might have been arrested, put in jail, and maybe was right next to Paul in prison. And from that close association, they became friends, and Paul led him to the Lord. The Bible doesn't say. At any rate, it was the hand of God that brought Onesimus face to face with the great apostle Paul. And as I said, this is the background to this wonderful little epistle. First thing I want to stress tonight is God brings sinners to the place of repentance. God does that. God brings sinners to a place of repentance. Now, the unseen hand of God is always at work bringing sinners to the place of repentance. And Paul alludes to this in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, it says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." In other words, maybe Onesimus ran away for a little while, but that you should receive him forever. Now, what I want you to notice in this verse is the word perhaps. Perhaps. The word perhaps comes from an old English word, hap, which means an occurrence, or a happening, or it could be an accident. And there are many words similar, happily, and happenstance, and so on. As Christians, we know there's no such thing as good luck, and that all occurrences and happenings, and even what we call accidents, are decreed by God. Certainly God allows them to happen, and he allows them to happen for a reason. So in the providence of God, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who ran away, and in the providence of God, this runaway slave, Onesimus, met the Apostle Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord, and the worldly people would say, what a coincidence that when Paul met Onesimus, Onesimus said, "I ran away from a man named Philemon," and Paul said, "Philemon, he's my friend." Well, that's no coincidence. See, that's the providence of God. We need to understand that God allows all things to happen. Nothing happens if God doesn't allow it to happen. And God has a purpose for everything. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I think the greatest illustration of that scripture is found in the book of Genesis. So keep your place in Philemon and go with me to Genesis chapter 45. I'm talking about how God, in his providence, brought Onesimus to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you look at Genesis 45, we'll see, in my opinion, the greatest example of the providence of God and the greatest illustration of Romans 8:28. Genesis 45:5. Joseph is speaking to his brothers. He says, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." In other words, don't be angry that you sold me here to Egypt as a slave. He says, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." So Joseph sees God's hand at work. He says, "Don't be angry with yourselves. You sold me into slavery, and here I wound up in a prison in Egypt." He says, "God's the one who sent me here. God sent me here to preserve life." Now look at verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither," or sent me here, "but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Well, that never would have happened if his brothers hadn't sold him into slavery. And then if you look at chapter 50, verse 20, Genesis chapter 50, that's the last chapter in Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. To bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So Joseph said, you meant it for evil. In other words, they were up to no good. They were jealous of Joseph, and they hated Joseph, and they were trying to get rid of him and so on. But he says, God meant it for good, though. So we go back to Philemon, and we look at verse 15, perhaps. Perhaps. That word perhaps is a word which refers to God's hand at work, God's providence. So, as I said, perhaps comes from the old English word hap, which refers to the providential overruling of God. I'll give you another example. Go to Ruth, chapter 2. And the book of Ruth is another wonderful book dealing with the providence of God. The little book of Ruth comes right after Judges, right before 1 Samuel. Ruth, chapter 2, verse 3. Ruth went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, there's that word hap, that old English word hap, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Do you really think it just happened that way by accident? No, God was behind the scenes working all that out. God was bringing Ruth and Boaz together. And when you read the little book of Ruth, you see God's hand at work. You read the book of Jonah, and you see God working behind the scenes. Even the unconverted heathen mariners recognize the providence of God, and they ask Jonah to call upon his God, lest they all sink. Even they recognize it. You could even say those unconverted mariners, they were closer to the Lord at that point than even Jonah the prophet. He was rebellious and disobedient and backslidden. They seemed to have more fear of God on them than Jonah did at that point. How about the book of Esther? In Esther chapter 6, verse 1, we read that one night the king, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, he couldn't sleep. Now, again, I want to make myself clear. I believe he couldn't sleep because God wouldn't let him sleep. He couldn't sleep, and so he commanded that his servants bring in the book of records of the Chronicles. I guess it's so boring reading those things to go back to sleep, you know. So he asked for these records of the Chronicles, and these records were read, these reports, these, you know, accounts of what happened, what had transpired, they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told how two of the king's chamberlains were conspiring to assassinate the king. Well, if you know the book of Esther, you know that that led to Mordecai being honored and promoted, and the wicked schemes of Haman were thwarted, and then the Jews were delivered, and Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So we see God's providence at work there. And so, I can give you other examples, but you got the idea. And so it was in the providence of God that God brought Onesimus to the Apostle Paul. He brought them together. Again, think about the background to this. Paul led Philemon to the Lord. Philemon had this man working for him, Onesimus, who ran away. Onesimus wound up in jail next to Paul. Paul led him to the Lord, too. I can only imagine the conversation they had in that jail cell. We can only imagine, after Onesimus got saved, his conscience probably started to bother him, and he wanted to make restitution. He started thinking about what he had done to Philemon, and so perhaps he said to Paul, I'm a runaway slave. By the way, this is evidence of a genuine conversion, the desire to make things right, the desire to make restitution. So Onesimus opens up to Paul and tells him he's run away, and then Paul says, oh, is that right? Where are you from? And then Onesimus says, Colossae. And Paul says, you don't say. I have a good friend there in Colossae. I led him to the Lord. I led him to Christ a number of years ago. His name is Philemon. And Onesimus says, uh-oh. Do you mean the Philemon's wife is after you? That's in verse 2, by the way. And they live over there by Elmont Road? Huh? That far's not the Bible, but, you know, I'm just, you know, just a little conjecture. Well, Paul said, yes, sir, that's the man. That's the man, Philemon, my friend. And Onesimus says, do you think I should go back and try to make things right with Philemon? Paul said, yes, I do. And I'll tell you what, I'll write a letter on your behalf. I'll write a letter to my friend Philemon, and you can bring it with you. And go back. And hopefully he'll go easy with you. And I believe this is what is known as the providence of God. The Lord brought this runaway slave, Onesimus, together with the very same man who led Philemon to the Lord, his master to the Lord. And God not only brings sinners to the place of repentance, he also guides and directs believers. And now that Onesimus had received the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, now the Lord was directing his steps. And the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 23. Onesimus was a good man now that he was saved, which brings me to my next point. God changes sinners from being unprofitable to being profitable. I want you to notice verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says to Philemon, I beseech thee. Notice Paul's not making any demands. He's asking a favor. He says, I'm asking you, I'm beseeching you. You know, beseech is a pretty strong word. Maybe it's like almost like I'm begging you. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. I already pointed out, now he's calling him his son. He was a fellow jailbird, but led him to the Lord. Now he's his son. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Which, now watch this now, verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. I want to think about that now. Paul says before, he was very unprofitable. Does it elaborate? Maybe he was dishonest. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was just undependable, untrustworthy. But now he goes, not only now is he profitable, he's no longer unprofitable, he's profitable to you and to me. That's what we call a transformation. How could Onesimus go from being unprofitable to profitable? He got saved. See, Paul led him to the Lord. Now, if you know your Bible, then you know that the Bible, in the Bible, names are very important. These days, people name their children silly names and goofy names. And some names just kind of, I'd be embarrassed to have some of these names I see parents give their kids, you know. But in the Bible, names are very important. Names are very important. For example, Abram means high father or exalted father. Then God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. See? Those names are significant. And then when Abraham's wife, Sarah, found out she was going to have a baby, she laughed. And so the baby was named Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. And I'd give you many other examples of this. If you have a good study Bible, like a Scofield Bible or some good study Bible, in the back it'll tell you the names, what they mean, and so on. A list of all the Bible names and what they mean. Now, Onesimus, his name, interestingly, his name means profitable. That's what Onesimus' name means, profitable. So Paul's saying his name is profitable, but I know he was unprofitable. But now he really is profitable. For thee and to me. You see? Now he's living up to his name. By the way, some Christians don't live up to their name. Amen. But I hope you are living up to your name as Christians. But Onesimus, his name means profitable, but apparently he was not very profitable when he was working for Philemon. But after running away, he meets Paul, gets gloriously converted, and so now Paul refers to him as his son in verse 10, and now in verse 11 he says, you're no longer unprofitable. He says, Philemon, now he's profitable, to thee and to me. What a change, you see. In Colossians chapter 4, you don't got to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul refers to Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. That's good commendation, huh? Coming from a man who was unprofitable, runaway slave, probably dishonest. In other words, Onesimus had been transformed by the grace of God from an unprofitable sinner to a profitable saint. That's what we have here. And by the way, God doesn't just want reformation. God wants a genuine transformation. Some people go through a reformation. What I mean by that is, oh, maybe they'll stop drinking. Maybe they'll stop cursing. Maybe they'll stop smoking. Maybe they'll stop gambling. Whatever their vices were, they turn over a new leaf, but they still don't get saved. That's not good enough. God doesn't just want reformation. He wants a genuine, total transformation. From sinner to saint. Being born again by the grace of God. That's what God wants. And that's what happened to Onesimus. He was genuinely born again. You see? He wasn't just reformed, he was transformed. Today there are people who have reformation, but no transformation. They have religion, but no regeneration. You see? And I think religion without regeneration can be very dangerous. In fact, some of the hardest people to lead to the Lord are religious people. I've found that out many times. Now, when Onesimus was regenerated by the grace of God, he was regenerated by the Spirit of God, he was transformed by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, and now he truly was profitable. Now he is living up to his name. Well, let me get to my third point, which in many ways is, I think, the real important part of this gospel, this epistle. This is really the heart of this epistle. God sent his son to die for sinners. So we see a great illustration of that in this little epistle. This little epistle contains a beautiful picture of the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ, and the doctrine of reconciliation. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. The Scofield Study Bible gives a good definition of the doctrine of imputation on page 1308. And I read to you, imputation is the act of God whereby he accounts righteousness to the believer in Christ, who has borne the believer's sins in vindication of the law. I want you to consider those words. By the way, that's a very good definition of imputation. It's the act of God whereby he accounts righteousness to the believer in Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 18. If he have wronged thee or owed thee aught, what does Paul say? Put that on mine account. You see? That's really an illustration there of imputation. Now, according to the Bible, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Because Adam's sin was imputed to our account. See, that's what the Bible is. I mentioned after this, perhaps going into Epistle to the Romans, because the book of Romans has so much doctrine in it. And I want you to turn there to Romans chapter 5. And while you're turning to Romans 5, I'll repeat that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Because Adam's sin was imputed to our account. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death and sickness and all sin, death, sickness, it all came into the world when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam's sin was added to our account, imputed to our account. Now look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Of course, the figure is, of course, Christ. Now look at verse number 19. For by one man, that's Adam, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Notice Paul adds, by the obedience of one man, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. So when Christ died on the cross for our sins, there was a judicial transfer of the sin of man. Somebody better go back. I see kids running around in the hallway. Ushers, is there anything? It's okay? Okay.
Oh, it's just the attic. Okay.
I saw somebody back there. I thought it was a kid. All right. So let me repeat that. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, there was a judicial transfer of the sin of man to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ died as our substitute. And we see this clearly both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, talks about that. In the New Testament, Paul certainly stresses that in his epistles. For example, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," meaning God, "hath made him," meaning Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." In other words, Christ was sinless. He knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when Christ died on that cruel cross, when he died for our sins, there was a judicial transfer of the sin of man, and it was put on the Lord Jesus Christ because he died in our place. He died as our substitute. And just as there was a transfer of our sin to him, in like manner, there was a judicial transfer of his righteousness to us. In other words, it wasn't just one way, like our sins were put on him. His righteousness was put on us. See? It was an exchange. That's why he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we sing this song often. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. That's what the song's about. How Christ took our sin, and then we received his imputed righteousness. Now, whenever you see the doctrine of substitution, you also notice, if you look carefully enough, you'll see the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Okay, I'll repeat that because it's so important. When you study, when you're reading your Bible, and when you see this doctrine of substitution, you'll also see the doctrine of imputed righteousness. I'll give you some examples. Go to 1 Peter, and I believe I touched on this past Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talking about Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's talking about his vicarious atonement. That's talking about his substitutionary death. Right? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, of course on the cross, that we, here we go, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. There's the imputed righteousness of Christ, you see? So not only do we have here the doctrine of substitution, we also have the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The Bible says that we should receive his righteousness, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Look also at chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Of course, that's talking about his substitutionary death. He's just, we're unjust. He knew no sin, he was sinless, we're sinners. "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And this imputed righteousness that we receive on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, this imputed righteousness is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. That's the only righteousness that God will accept. Man's righteousness is totally unacceptable to God. Look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And I know many of you are familiar with this verse, but for the benefit of somebody here tonight who might not be familiar with it, I'll read it, and even for the benefit of those who know it, it's always good to hear it again. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." But notice, in God's estimation, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So, A lot of people are self-righteous. A lot of people are religious. A lot of people think they're going to get to heaven by the good works. God said it's like a bunch of filthy rags. The only righteousness that's acceptable to God is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to receive that is by faith. When we see that Christ died for us, what we call the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, we also see the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Now, let's go back to Philemon and see what I'm getting at. Back to Philemon, Paul's relationship with his friend Onesimus, the runaway slave, is a picture of imputation. Paul says in verse 17 to his friend Philemon, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." You see that? He says, Philemon, when you see Onesimus coming, don't think, "Oh, look at that rascal. Look at that troublemaker. That no good thief." No, say, "Look, Apostle Paul's coming. Receive him like you received me." You see? So when Christ looks at us, I think better yet, let me put it this way. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Amen? What a blessing. Paul's relationship with Onesimus is a picture of imputation. That's why he said, why Paul said to Philemon, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive this man, receive Onesimus as myself." It's a picture of imputation of merit. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "If he hath wronged thee, or owe thee aught." And again, the Bible doesn't clarify what that means or specify what that means, but we can surmise that when Onesimus ran away, he took something. Maybe he took some money or some valuables. We don't know. But he says he's wronged thee. If he's wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. So when Paul says, "Receive as myself," that's a picture of imputation of merit. When Paul says, "Put that on mine account," that's imputation of demerit. Put that on mine account. I'm responsible for it. I'll take care of it. What a blessing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us when he stands before God the Father. He represents us. He's our advocate with the Father. Now, someday, each and every one of us is going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before the throne of God. And if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you to the Father and say, "Father, he or she is a sinner saved by grace. And he's wronged thee." There's no but about it there. Here Paul says, "if he has wronged thee," but you know, the Lord Jesus is not going to say that about us. We know we've wronged God. We know we've done some bad things. But he says, "he's wronged me, put that on my account." See? The Lord Jesus Christ will say to God the Father, put that what he's done on my account. And up in heaven, we can sing with all the redeemed of all ages, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I was driving in my car many years ago and listened to the radio and I heard Donald Barnhouse. He's been in heaven for a long time now. But they used to play him on the radio a lot years ago. Even at that point, I think he was already in heaven, but they were still playing his old messages. And I heard him say, "It's not Jesus put down a down payment and we're going to take monthly payments now. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe." But, you know, those are the people that have trusted Christ. They're the ones who can say Jesus paid it all. Those are the ones Christ is going to say, "put it on my account." But there's going to be others that have never repented of their sins. They've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so when the books are opened up in heaven, the Lord's going to have to say, "guilty, condemned, damned for all eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you." How sad, huh? Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to be that way. Think about this. How foolish Onesimus would have been if Paul gave him that letter and said, "Bring this with you to Philemon, and he'll receive you as myself." How foolish do you think Onesimus would have been to take the letter and just ripped it up, threw it away? Wouldn't that be foolish? How much more foolish people who can get to heaven by trusting Christ and just don't...
They don't care. They disregard it. They disregard God's offer of salvation.
Eh? How foolish do you think it would have been for Philemon to say, I'll just go talk to... Onesimus would say, I'll talk to Philemon. I don't need Paul's letter. I'll just go there. No, that would be foolish. Just like it would be foolish for a sinner to stand before God and say, listen, I don't need the blood of Christ. I don't need you to be born again. I'll take my chances. No, that would be foolish. But yet, I hear that kind of talk all the time. People think they're going to get to heaven because they're good people, do good works, been baptized and so on. But that's not going to get anybody into heaven. Well, I think we have here in this little epistle more than meets the eye. There's a lot of doctrine in this simple little letter. And I think most importantly, this doctrine of substitution, this doctrine of imputation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. And Lord, we're thankful for everything in the Bible, especially this little epistle, which sometimes is overlooked, but yet, unfortunately so. I'm glad we're not overlooking it tonight. Lord, while we're here tonight, I do pray if there's anybody came in this building tonight that's not saved, well, we pray tonight they'll get saved. Well, the heads are bowed.